Good morning, everyone. Good day, wherever you're listening throughout the week, around the world, or on Mars, around the universe. Can we say that? Somebody's picking this signal up around the universe. We're thankful that you are here today as we continue our series called What Does the Bible Say About? Now, last week we talked and walked through, even as a Christian, how we can struggle with sin. And to be quite honest with you, I'm excited today because this is a question that comes up. But I need some help here. We're going to put our thinking caps on today. Can we do that? We're going to think a little bit today. It's going to be fun. So here's the question we're going to be diving into today, and it's this. What is predestination, and do we have free will? Now, if you've been with us on Thursdays, we've dove into this a little bit as we've been in the book of Romans, and we're actually going to be in the book of Romans again today as well. But here's the thing when it comes to this predestination and free will. It is something that has ripped churches apart. It is something that has ripped faith apart. It is something that has pushed back on a lot when it comes to following Jesus. And when it comes to this predestination and this free will, realistically, the tension that we manage is God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility when it comes to salvation. So before we get to anything, before we get there and we scratch the surface and we go diving in, let's talk about predestination and free will. A little church history, if we will. So if you got your thinking caps on, here we go. Be ready for it. So here's what happens. When it comes to God's sovereignty, many folks, when we talk about God's sovereignty and predestination, we go to this guy named John Calvin. John Calvin is a French. He was a French reformer. You think of John Calvin when it comes to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And when it comes to Calvin, you hear about this thing. It's called a five-point Calvinist many times, and it's tulip. Why tulip? Because it's the most beautiful flower in God's garden, all right? So one end of the spectrum is John Calvin, and a five-point Calvinist is tulip. On the other end of the spectrum is complete free will. Against predestination, kind of. They kind of argue on the other end of the spectrum of it. Let's say it's not really against. It's just the argument's different. And it's Arminianism, okay? So if you want to kind of look at what this looks like in real day, in real life, if you want to talk about a Calvinist, you kind of want to look when it comes to John Piper, Desiring God, all right? If you've ever read any John Piper, he would be a Calvinist into predestination. If you want to talk about Arminianism, you would hear anyone who is a Pentecostal or Free Will Baptist, and this is what this looks like. So I want to give you the juxtaposition of the two, and we're going to talk and walk through this tension that we manage. Before we get there, I'm going to give you this, and I just want to say this. Each and every Sunday, I've been saying this, and specifically today, I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. I don't want you to believe something because of my opinion, all right, or what I think, or what John Calvin thinks, or Jacobus Arminius, or any. I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go and believe because what Luther believes. Here's the thing. My faith can't get you into heaven. When you stand before God and he asks and sees if your name's in the book of life, you can't say, well, Tyler said. No. It's not going to get you there. It's all about Christ and him crucified. So as we unpack this morning, I just want to say this is information, and then we're going to go in the Word of God, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit lead you throughout the week to do that. So here we go. When it comes to this tulip and predestination versus free will, here we go. Tulip and John Calvin, tulip. The first thing is total depravity of man. Total depravity of man. What that means is man, when you go to predestination, what Calvin would argue is man is so absolutely corrupt in sin, there is no way that God can be present in his life without God first moving into his life. All right? So total depravity of man. Arminian and free will says there's a little bit of God in everyone. And once that little bit of God awakens, then that person can make a decision to follow God or not. The next is unconditional election, where we're going to spend a little bit of time with here today. Unconditional election, the you in there. Unconditional election says there's nothing you can do to make God choose you or reject you. He's already done it. That is what a Calvinist would say. Arminians would say conditional election is where it is, and that you have a choice whether you are elected by God or not, whether you choose to accept Christ as your Savior or reject him. Next, limited atonement. Limited atonement, so T-U-L, limited atonement. What limited atonement says is that Christ's sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, only works for those who were God's elect, not anyone else. We're on the Arminian side, would say that it's unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone. In other words, you would hear this many times if you've ever gone through ordination. When it comes through limited atonement, you'll say, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who trust him as Lord. The I, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace when it comes to that. What Calvin would move when it comes to this, once again, the tulip, the predestination side, what Calvin would move is, once you've encountered God's irresistible grace, you can't help but confess and repent of your sins and surrender your life to Christ Jesus. Once you've encountered God's irresistible grace, once the Holy Spirit quickens, you can't reject God. Arminian in full free will would say that instead of irresistible grace, you could resist God's grace every day. You can reject him or you could accept him every day. Which leads to the last thing of TULIP, the last letter of TULIP, P, which is perseverance of the saints. And when someone believes in predestination, fully perseverance of the saints would say that once saved, you're always saved. Nothing can snatch you from God's hands. Where Arminian would say you can lose your salvation, so you better cling to it. All right, so these are the two extremes. Many of us would say we're a mix in between, right? Evangelicalism would say you're a mix of in between. Many of us would fall somewhere in between this. And wherever you are right now, maybe you're watching, the most popular thing that I would say is happening in the church right now that grieves me, that breaks my heart, is this idea of deconstruction. Deconstruction of the faith. Many would say that they've been burned by the church, hurt by the church, so they deconstruct their faith. And if that's you today, I'm so thankful that you were here, because I just want to say this. The wisest advice I've ever been given is this. Before you tear a fence down, find out why it was there in the first place. See, when you deconstruct your faith, here's the thing, what you're doing, and I want to save you a lot of help and a lot of heartache. Deconstruction will always lead you back to religion. And you're going to end up at the same point where we were when we were first saved, and it's this. You're going to try to tear down the church and tear down what Jesus has already ripped down and started to build up. You see, we stand right now on giants of the faith, on shoulders, on concrete and rebar, on the foundation that is built on Christ alone. So if you're deconstructing your faith, you're going to end back up on it all being built on Christ. It doesn't mean that you don't change things. It doesn't mean that you don't grow in your faith. What I'm saying is, if your whole goal is to deconstruct something, you're trying to tear down what Jesus already tore down. The veil's already been ripped. The temple's already been torn down, and he's already rebuilt it in 3 days. So instead of focusing on tearing it down, let's move forward together as Christians, because the one thing the world is searching for is Christ, not you tearing his bride down. And so if that's you today, maybe predestination and free will has played a part in that, and that's where you are. And I just want to be honest with you. If you are leaning to deconstruction because the church has hurt you, I want to be honest with you. All of us have been hurt by the church. If you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never find it, especially if you come in this doors. You know why? Because I'm a part of the church. And if I'm part of the local church around the world, it'll always be tainted because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And so for each and every one of us, that's what we have to understand as we go there. So I got a quick question as some participation. We've got a little bit of information. I know I'm excited, so I'm trying to go as slow as I can. I want to get this information out there. How many sets of rails does a train run on? Two, right? See, the train is this vehicle. It's a tension. So this tension of man's responsibility God's sovereignty is the tension upon which we take next steps in Christ. That's the tension which we're going to roll in this train today as we go forward. So I want to say this, not my opinion, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, but I want to make one declarative statement here no matter what. God's plan never fails. You and I do not have the power to thwart God's plan, regardless of how much we think we can. And I don't know about you, but there's beauty in that. In other words, I can't mess up God's plan. How great is that? I don't know about you, but that's freedom. There's so much freedom in that. Because I'm going to tell you something. If there's one thing I'm good at, it's messing something up. I can mess up anything. You don't even have to ask me what to do. I can mess it up. That's just what I'm good at. So I will say all that. Maybe that's you are here. And so when it comes to that, if you've got your Bible, we're going to be in Romans 9 today. If you don't have a Bible, I say it every week. We're going to have it on the screen wherever you're watching around the world. Our Vine production team does awesome. It's one person. He's like I am. He doesn't like having recognition, but I'm thankful for you. You know who you are. We'll have it on the screen wherever you are today. We have a Bible free for the asking. You can follow along with us on our Vine Church app as well throughout the week. So if you've got your Bible, let's get to Romans 9. And we're going to unpack this predestination and free will. Because here's the thing, when it comes to God's plan never failing, Israel thought God's plan failed. This is what Paul is writing to the Roman church. Israel thought God's plan failed. See, you have creation. God created everything in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void and formless. We get all the way to the sixth day. He makes Adam and Eve, and the fall of man happens. They get deceived by this sneaky little serpent, and that is Satan. They get deceived. The fall of man happens. Sin enters in. They go out. God calls out Abraham. You know, he's already destroyed the earth with a flood with Noah. More on that in a little bit. God calls Abraham out to pitch his tent to a place where he has not gone before, to trust him in faith. He sets Israel apart. Israel is set free from Egyptian slavery. They go into God's promised land. They continually turn their back on God, and they think God's plan has failed because they see brokenness all around them. We do the same thing. One of the questions that I always get asked this time of year when we do this is, why is there evil in the world if God is real? We see brokenness, and we think God's plan has failed. And that's where the Jewish people are, and the people in the Roman church is. And it's because they're struggling with this man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. So if you're with me, give me an amen. I hear amens. Let's go. We've got our thinking caps on. I'm telling you, this is one of those tip of the iceberg. I say every Sunday, I want this to be the tip of the iceberg. I want this just to scratch the surface. I want you to dig into the Holy Spirit this week. I want this just to be something that just a little morsel, if you will, a little Hershey kiss, if you will, to get to the chocolate throughout the rest of the week. I want you to dive into the Word of God and see how the Holy Spirit leads you. So Romans 9 is where we're going to be. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to go through verse 9, and we're just going to kind of work our way through this till we end up in Galatians here at the end. So here we go. It says this: it is not as though God's Word had failed. See, Paul did. God's Word has failed. It is not as though God's Word had failed. For not all who are descendant of from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Okay, lots to unpack. So Paul's about to go through the patriarchs. The patriarchs, come on, you know the patriarchs of the faith. Father Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of the patriarchs of the faith. And if you've never been to church, I'm thankful you're hanging out with us. Basically, what ends up happening is, I just want to ask you, because if you've been to church, you know, how many sons did Abraham have? Two, right? Who was his firstborn son? Ishmael, right? Because Sarah's like, okay, I'm old, I'm barren, I know God has promised that you could have a son. We have this, I've got this young maidservant, so Abraham, you must sleep with her to have a child. And Abraham fought her tooth and nail. He didn't. He went and they made Ishmael. And God said, that's not the covenant of my promise. Ishmael is not the one that I'm going to reveal my promise to the world through. It'll be Isaac. So the angel comes to Sarah and says, hey, next year when I come back, you're going to be pregnant. She said, and her dentures fell out. She's like 90-something. And then all of a sudden, he comes back, and sure enough, she has Isaac. Now, here's a crazy thing about that. This is what Paul is saying. Is he's saying, hey, just because you think that this is what it's supposed to look like and that God's plan has failed doesn't mean God's plan has failed. As a matter of fact, Ishmael, believe it or not, he's the father of Islam. He has 12 sons. As a matter of fact, the reason that Jews and people who follow Islam or Muslims today fight, go back to that. Muslims believe that Ishmael went up the mountain with Abraham when the ram was there caught in a thicket. Jews know that Isaac went up there with Abraham because Isaac is the one that the promise was supposed to be revealed through. So what does this matter? What is Paul getting at when it comes to that? Not that... You think the craziness of your family is something new, because how crazy is that? Think about that. How crazy is that? You got a stepbrother with the maidservant, and Abraham sends him off, right? And they get frustrated, but he is saying, hey, Israel, you have hung your righteousness, your salvation, upon who your father is on this earth. See, they thought if they were a descendant of Abraham, that meant that they got in, that they were the ones set apart. They were God's elect. They were God's chosen. And because of that, everyone else goes to hell. And Paul is saying, no. You're missing it. You're missing it. That's not what it is. It says that God chose Isaac that his offspring would be reckoned. In other words, God chose the younger to be served by the older. More on that here in a minute. And how upside down is that? See, the older is supposed to get the inheritance, right? The older is supposed to be the one that the promise comes in. The older is supposed to be the one that is supposed to enjoy the fruits of the inheritance. But look at the upside down kingdom of God. The younger. Look throughout the Bible. It's always the younger. David, the youngest. Joseph, the youngest. Look all the way through. The youngest, the youngest, the youngest. The youngest is the one that God works through. And so right now, I just want to say, if you're marginalized, you feel left out, you feel neglected, maybe you're at a place where you think God's plan has failed, understand that He is at work, He is moving, and you are in the place where He can use you if you'll just trust Him. So he goes, and Paul says this in the end. Just because you know Abraham, just because you know who Jesus is, just because you've repeated all the lines, you know all the words, doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean that you're truly walking in His promise. It doesn't mean that you're a believer. More on that here in a second. Verse 9 through 10 through 15 says this. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Now, they were twins, remember? Jacob and Esau, more on this in a second. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Man, more on that in a second. We don't like that. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. You see, this is so important for each and every one of us, because Jacob and Esau come out. Now, many of us right now, I don't have children, probably because I am a child at so many things in life, but I don't have children, but I love when people are trying to pick out names for children. The firstborn, they usually have the name picked out, you know what you want to do. But then as you get going, a lot of folks say, I won't know the name of the child till I see it. Right? Like, you got a couple of names picked out, but you see the baby, and that's when you'll know the name of the child. See, this is what Israel did. As a matter of fact, Jacob and Esau, what's important there is Esau came out and he had hair. Red hair, by the way. And so when Esau came out first as the twin, they said, yep, there's Harry. Harry. Where are the Hendersons? If you know, you know. Anyway, Harry. They could have called him Sasquatch, but they called him instead Harry. And then Jacob is there, and he's born second, and Jacob comes, and he is clenching Esau's heel. And so they, you know, they think prophetically about what they're going to call Jacob, and they're like, oh, heel grabber, Jacob. So you got Harry and heels going back and forth, you know, if you have that. That's it. So I just want to say, I love how Israel had names. It wasn't like this big, big thought out. We have like pictures on our wall like Jacob. That's why I know Jacob, when he was named Israel, was like, thank God I'm not the heel grabber anymore. Like, people come to me and think I'm going to clean up. I'm the pedicurist. And I'm not. I'm Israel. That's where God's promise would go through. And that's what we have to understand here, what Paul is getting when it comes to this predestination, when it comes to free will, because so many times we can get stuck in that. And what we can get stuck in is we think, well, either God chooses me or not, so what's the point? And I just want to let you know, God did choose you, or else Jesus would have never came. See, right now, some of us, when we talk about this relationship and knowing the Lord, see, it. Some will completely reject the Lord. Absolutely reject Him. That's the cold, right? Some are lukewarm, and this is what grieves my heart the most. Some think they know Jesus, and they don't, because they've rehearsed all the lines and they know all the words, but their heart doesn't follow the Lord. Others are all in. They've confessed and repented of their sins, and they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is what Paul is getting to the heart of, is understanding that your lineage and your pedigree is not going to get you into heaven. Understanding that just because you know who Jesus is isn't going to get you into heaven. As a matter of fact, it says later in the Word that even Satan and his demons know who Jesus is. The question is, do you trust him? So imagine right now, this is kind of how this plays out. What was happening in the Roman church is they would assume everyone was a Christian. Imagine if you went to a marriage conference and you counted everyone in the room and you said all of them are married. Would that be true? Probably not. There's probably single, divorced, widows. See, that's what happens in church though. If I were to take a poll and somebody came in the room, what if everybody came in the room and said, all right, there's two people there. There's more than two people by God's grace. There's two people there. They're all Christians. Is that true? It's not. Proximity doesn't equal relationship. Proximity isn't something. This is what Paul is getting at when it comes to that. So for each and every one of us, what I'm trying to get at for it is this. If we're doing it right, the church isn't just full of Christians. Now those who are Calvinists would say that only those who are Christians would be drawn to the church many times. Those who are Armenian says it should be a big mixture. So there's this fight, this tension, these rails that we're on. What Paul is getting at is he is saying where your faith lies is what makes all of the difference. So he gives this in this Isaac and Rebekah, this younger getting the inheritance. This is what Paul is trying to get at. God moves first in everything, not us. When you go back to your salvation and you go back to when you confessed and repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you surrendered your life. We'll talk about it a little bit even more in a second, but let me ask you something. Did you even know what you were doing? Really? I want you to just be honest with yourself. I can tell you I didn't. It was the Holy Spirit taking over me. I had no clue. I had no clue. Like, you really, and I don't mean you don't have faith. No. I'm just saying, like, did you know what you were doing? Like, I can tell you, like, I remember when I was saying, like, I remember, like, most people will tell you there's something they have. For me, it was like you were standing up, like, you don't know what to, you don't even know how you were walking down the aisle. There used to be the old school altar call. Like, you don't even know how you were doing it. Like, you didn't know what was going on. You just knew that Jesus was your Lord and Savior. You just knew, like, you just knew that this world could not save you. There was nothing, like, you just knew. And I want you to think about that. And it's because you realize that God found you. He moved first. You didn't work your way to God. You didn't earn your way to God. You didn't have the pedigree. You didn't have the knowledge. You didn't know about justification of the saints. You didn't know anything about TULIP. You didn't know anything about where you fall. Are you Armenian? Are you Lutheran? Are you Calvin? Or where do you lie? Do you trust what James said about faith and works or what Paul says about faith and works? You didn't know any of that. You just knew you needed Jesus. So this is what Paul is getting at for each and every one of us. But you see, the problem lies where we can get stuck is we like to box God into time, don't we? And that's really hard to put God in a vacuum of time because God created time, not the spice time. God created time. He created time itself. And so we, when it comes to this predestination and free will, what Paul is saying and what we struggle with is that verse in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We don't like that. What is that supposed to mean? In our modern culture, we want them both to win. Wars, we won't compromise. How can God love Jacob and hate Esau? This is why Paul goes on to say, is God unjust? Absolutely not. See, we try to be utilitarian, and if we're not careful, we'll say that all roads lead to Jesus. And I want to tell you, all roads don't lead to Jesus because he's the only way. And we don't like reading this. Why don't we like reading this? Because we think we deserve salvation. See, this is that mix. And to be honest with you, totally depraved, we don't. I'm just going to be honest with you. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are narcissistic wrecks of human beings. And if you say that you're a good person, I just want to say, let your pantry run out of food. Let your kid need a medicine that you can't afford, and you'll see what lengths you'll go to do it. And it might not be a good thing that you do to do that. See, we don't deserve salvation, but God in His grace and mercy loved us enough that he made a way for us to be saved. And that's where we struggle in this culture. We want it to be. What's the other reason why? We think we deserve salvation. We think there's an ounce of good in us. Here's the thing. It just don't feel right. There's something about verse 13 that don't feel right. How could God love Jacob and hate Esau? Did he not like hairy people? Like, did he just like hair grabbers? Like heel grabbers? What in the world? No. God chose who he chose. He had mercy upon who he had mercy upon. See, in our life, just because something doesn't feel right doesn't mean it's not right. I'm going to say that again. Just because something doesn't feel right doesn't mean it's not right. Does it feel right sending someone to prison for a crime? Honestly, it doesn't. But sometimes it's the right thing to do. Does it feel right when an economy is bad, having to let people go and fire? No. I don't know. If anyone says they love having a conversation where they fire people, man, oh man, let's be Jesus to them, because it's not a fun conversation. It really isn't. I just say be honest with that person in this case. Let me say this. Just because something doesn't feel right doesn't mean it is right. What I'm saying is, just because something doesn't feel right doesn't mean it is wrong. Excuse me. Breaking off an ungodly relationship doesn't feel right. You'd rather be reconciled with that person, but it might be the right thing to do. On the flip side of that, just because something feels right doesn't mean it is right. So just because something doesn't feel right doesn't mean it's wrong. Just because something feels right doesn't mean that it is right. It feels right to be in an ungodly relationship. It feels right to be where Abraham was when Sarah was like, go sleep with the younger version of me and go have a baby with that, our servant. Doesn't feel right, yet he did it. Yet God still reveals his promise to him. It doesn't feel right to give half effort. It may feel right to give half effort because these people don't care. Like, why does it matter if I half tell it at work, but Jesus says do all of our work unto him, not unto man. It doesn't feel right many times, or it does feel right, excuse me. See, I'm even confusing in my word. I hope I'm not confusing you. Just because it feels right doesn't mean it is right. The biggest time that it feels right to us is to argue on principle. That don't mean it's right. Because principle is not going to get you into heaven. Only the truth will, and that's Jesus. And some battles aren't yours to fight. But man, do we love fighting a battle. See, just because it feels right doesn't mean it is right. So Paul goes on to say this in verse 16 through 18. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Once again, he finished that earlier in verse 15. That's the tough pill to swallow. See, I didn't see the qualifications for Jacob when he chose Jacob over Esau. I didn't see the qualifications for Isaac when he chose Isaac over Ishmael. As a matter of fact, I didn't see Abram's qualifications before he became Abraham for God to choose him. It's just who God chose. And we don't like that. And so it can lead us into something really crazy when it comes to predestination and free will. It can lead us to give no effort because either I'm chosen or I'm not. He'll reveal it to me whenever he wants to. Or it will lead us into ultra religion, into free will. I'm like, oh my goodness, I sped through that red light. I lost my salvation. There's a hot and now sign right now, and I ate 5 donuts. I lost my salvation. Lord Jesus, save me. You might need saving from, you know, we might have to give you CPR, or we have to go get the AED over there. Hopefully you don't choke on them, whatever that looks like, because I don't know what we would do there. Like, whatever that is, right? It can lead us into this place, but it can make us complacent in faith, looking at the wrong thing. That's what Paul is trying to say. Hey, if you're stuck in predestination or free will, you're looking at the wrong thing. If you're trying to figure out why there's evil in the world, you're looking at the wrong thing. If you're trying to figure out whether people know Jesus and go to heaven, or why do babies have to go through cancer? Unfortunately, do babies pass away sometimes? Like, if you're focusing on that, your focus needs to be on Christ and Christ alone, not on your heritage, not on your lineage, not on your good works, not on everything you've done. Your focus needs to be on Christ, because when you do that, you will see that God chose you. But so many times we get complacent. Paul goes on here in verse 19 through 21 and says, "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God blame us? For who was able to resist his will?'" Remember, I said irresistible grace. Whenever you've had that, this is it. "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special services, or special purposes, excuse me, and some for common use?" Predestination, or free will. I am who I am. We like to use that. That's a cheap cop-out, isn't it? I am who I am. I can't change. Well, you can't change on your own, but with Christ you can. What Paul is getting at all the way through with this is, so many times this is what happens, is we get mad at the choice that God made because we think we deserve something better. So Paul is getting here. What I love is he is saying, hey, we have free will only by the grace of God. And I've used this example before. This is why I love walking through this question, because it's something that we have to reconcile within ourselves. Those who have been in church, did Satan go straight to Job before everything was torn down? Who did Satan go before to ask if he could tear and take everything away from Job? He went to God, right? So think about that. God's plan doesn't fail. His will doesn't fail. Even Satan had to go to God before he could go against Job and rip everything from him. Satan has to work within God's bounds. You and I have to work within God's bounds, yet because of his grace and mercy, we have freedom within his bounds to do that. And that's a hard thing to reconcile, because you want control of you. See, our freedom we think of as in our nation. I have the freedom to say what I want, do what I want, be what I want. We talked with that last week. Paul says, no, we don't waste our time with that. We don't want to keep chasing sin. We want to keep living under Christ. We want to chase obedience to Christ. We want to chase fellowship with Christ. So when we look at this and I say, when we look at the choice of God and we get upset with the choices that God made, but we miss our free will in it, I want us to look back at the Garden of Eden. Let's just go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Yes, the earth was void and formless. Darkness was over the deep. His spirit hovered over the waters. God said, "Let there be light." Boop, switch comes on. He saw the light was good. He separated the light and darkness, right? He does all that. 6 days, he goes, creates Adam and Eve. Then all of a sudden, this little slithery serpent comes. But you see, God has one rule, that slithery serpent came along. Satan comes and gets the fall of man to happen. What did he say? You can do anything but this one thing. If you have kids and you tell a two-year-old they can do anything but that one thing, what are they going to do? The one thing. We do the same thing in our sin. They did the one thing. And so God goes and he has to banish them. We talked about this. He banished them from the Garden of Eden. And he points to Jesus coming and being our salvation. So let me ask you something. When it comes to who God chose, and maybe you don't think God chose you, Spurgeon said it this way when it comes to the Garden of Eden. I love reading Spurgeon's stories. He's a 19th century evangelist. If you ever read his awesome messages, awesome sermons, he says it depends on where you start. So let me ask you this when it comes to the fall of man. How hard would it have been for God just to kill Adam and Eve and start all over? Do we ever think about that? If you think God didn't choose you, think about that. You say, well, then how could God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Because it was his plan. It was his plan to make a way for his son to have redemption for us all. So when you read about the Garden of Eden, do you get mad at God because Adam and Eve had sinned? And I just want to say, it was well within God's right to scrap. There were only two. He had to go with Genesis 6 and flood everyone but the remnant that he left behind. How easy would it have been at the beginning? How about you, when you go have something and you look at the cookies you made and you say, well, that batch was bad, let's go get another one. How easy would it have been for God to do that? Yet in his grace and mercy, his plan not ever failing, yes, sin entered into man, but he worked it through his plan. He knew it was going to happen. And so many times for us, we get stuck in that in the garden. We get mad and say, how can God let this happen? But you see, Spurgeon says it depends on where you start. See, when I go back to the garden, I don't get mad at God for the fall of man. I'm in awe of his grace and mercy that he didn't kill Adam and Eve right there, because I wouldn't be able to be here if that's the case. Neither would you. Think about that. If you want to think about God's grace and mercy, that's what it is. Because let me ask you something. Can a dead person think, talk, and walk? Absolutely not. Maybe they can't on the TV shows. I don't know. Maybe they have that on the TV shows. It is Halloween, but they can't. But you see, that's what Jesus does for us. He plucks us from death. He calls us from the grave like Lazarus. Like, that is what God does. It is part of his plan. So you're stuck here and you're saying, Tyler, I'm still confused. Are we predestined, or do we have free will? And I'm going to end with the same thing I've told you before, with a little story. Can I tell you a story? I can tell you a story. Okay. Some nods say yes. Some folks are getting cozied up, getting their book. I don't have pictures for you. So before we get there, Jewish custom is, you're going to hear a lot of Jesus in this, and I pray that you do. Jewish custom for marriage is this. The groom would go to the father-in-law and pay a dowry for the bride, whatever that price is. He'd pay a price for the bride. Once the father-in-law says, that's good, I'll take this price for the bride, the groom goes back to his father's house, and he either builds a room in his father's house or he builds a house on the father's property inside the father's promise. Once that's done, let's say a room in the house, once that's done, the groom asks his father if he can go get the bride. Okay? Father says yes. That can happen anytime. So the wedding, we plan out weddings like crazy. In Jewish custom, there wasn't no planning. It was like once that groom's done, like he's you know, he's gone. He's like, Daddy said I could go, let's go get it. And the bride always had to be ready and waiting for the groom to reconcile the bride, to bring the bride back. What would happen is they'd have this wedding, the marriage would be consummated, and they would have a great feast, and everybody would celebrate. That's what a wedding looked like. See, before we go to the example, you know where I'm going for this. I want you to think about Jesus. See, the Bible is God's love letter to his son, Jesus Christ, about his bride, you and I, the church, to be delivered on his wedding day. I want you to think back to that Jewish custom, what I just said. Jesus said, I've prepared a place for you. In my father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He paid a dowry for you and I. He paid the price for our sin on the cross. So the dowry's been paid. He's prepared a place for us. And he says, when I return, I have to get whose permission? The Father's. Before he comes for us again. But you see, the Father's already laid the table in place. When it comes to weddings, we have the guest list. This is the example I've used before and how we can reconcile this. We have a guest list, and we send out invitations. And you either do what the prophet George Strait said, check yes or no. Or if you don't respond, then it's assumed it's a no. You see, God knows whether you will say yes or no, because he's prepared the place for you at the table. Jesus has been busy building your room, getting it all fancy, ready to go, and the place in which you are going to stay. But God already knows your seat at the table before you choose him. Why? Because God is outside of time. But the invitation in his grace and mercy he gives us is Christ Jesus to choose yes or no, to check yes or no. We got to do it. It's one or the other. There is no in between. It's one or the other. And so when it comes to predestination, yes, God knows where your seat at the table is, 100%. But in his grace and mercy, this part of eternity, this 80 years for the 80 million plus to come, we get to participate in making the decision. We have the freedom to, just like the wedding. And the question is, do we choose Christ and check yes? Or do we choose ourselves or anything else in this world and check no and say that's not for me? There is no in between. So, is there predestination and unconditional election? Yes. Is there free will? Yes. Somewhere in between is the tension that we manage. We have a responsibility to say yes or no. God told Moses as he goes into the promised land and he tells Israel, before you I lay today, blessings or cursings, you choose. Which one will you choose? The path that leads to life, which is the narrow way that Jesus says he is, or the broad road that leads to destruction. That is your free will. But God knows if you'll say yes or no. So instead of worrying about being mad at God about whether you're going to say yes or no. You make the choice. Yes or no? Yes or no? How will you respond to the invitation? See, Paul says it this way when he wrote to the church in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves." In other words, you didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. I didn't work my way to it. I didn't have the right pedigree for it. I didn't give enough, tithe enough, serve enough, show up to enough Sundays, have enough Thursday night greenhouses, have enough discipleship meetings, have enough theological degrees, have enough understanding of everything about Jesus. I didn't do anything to earn it. It's the gift of God alone. It is the gift of God alone. Not by works, so that one can boast. In other words, go back to your salvation if you have confessed and repented of your sins, surrendered the lordship of your life, and I would move, because of the Holy Spirit quickening your heart to respond, you didn't even know what you were doing. But this is what you were doing. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If you will open the door and let me in, I will dine with you and you will dine with me." In other words, we'll sit at the table together for eternity. The choice is yours. See, every week we give this invitation. It's not the words of this prayer that saves you. See, this invitation is the faith of this prayer. This invitation is always given to remind us of when we surrendered our life to Christ and God's goodness and His faithfulness, and that He chose us, that we are in His hands, surrendered to His will fully, even if it don't feel right the season we're going in. And for others of us, it is to respond for the first time. It is to hear that knock of the Holy Spirit. It is to hear Jesus knocking on the door. It is to understand that the Holy Spirit is moving in you and you taking the choice of saying yes or no. And when we pray out loud, we pray as a family, because that is why Jesus came, so that we have a place in the family. When Paul was writing the Roman church, the Jews thought that no one could get in, that no one could be a part of the family, that only they in the lineage of Abraham could, but Jesus came and said, "I've torn all that down. Jew and Gentile come together. There is no difference anymore. If they go and trust Him as the way, the only way of salvation." The Jews struggled with that. And maybe that's what you're struggling. Maybe you think Jesus didn't choose you because of the mistakes you've made. And I want to tell you, a bloodstained cross shows that He did. Maybe you think you got to clean yourself up to come to Him. And I want to tell you, we just read in Ephesians, it's not by your works. It is just you coming to Him and trusting Him as Lord of your life. So with every head bow and every eye closed, I'm going to pray this prayer. We're going to pray this prayer as a family out loud for the benefit of those coming to faith for the first time. Please repeat these words after me. "Dear Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner separated from You. I believe You came, lived the perfect sinless life I couldn't live. Died the death I deserve, paying the penalty for my sins on the cross, but loved me enough not to stay dead, but rose again on the third day so that I may have life. Come take over my life, Lord. Teach me to follow You step by step the rest of my life the best way I know how." With every head bow and every eye closed, for the first time you can say you have surrendered your life to Christ. I'm going to ask you to boldly raise your hand on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. If you're online or you're listening throughout the week, you can leave a comment with a hand raised. You can reach out to us at prayer@thevine.tv. You can shoot us a message in the app or throughout social media. You can even shoot us a text message at 864-580-6698. We want to celebrate this decision with you. See, the reason we want to do that is we want to help you continue to grow in the Lord. We want to get you in touch with a local church close to you. You may be watching somewhere around the world right now, and you're not in our backyard. We want to get you in touch with a local church so that you can continue to take next steps and grow to be who Jesus created you to be. For the rest of us, if you want to go ahead and look up, we're going to do what we do every week and end in an awesome worship. And as we are singing this, let us always be reminded that God's plan doesn't fail. We may not understand it. We as His clay may not understand it. We may think that we could do better, but we can trust the Creator to know that His plan doesn't fail. If His plan didn't fail in the garden, His plan didn't fail when the flood came, his plan didn't fail. When he called Abram out, his plan didn't fail. When Israel continued turning his back on God and the promised land, his plan didn't fail. When Jesus came, he knew that Jesus was going to go to the cross for us. And his plan's not going to fail because he's prepared a place and a room for us, and we're going to be with him for eternity. So in this little bitty season, this light and momentary trouble that we're in, would we trust him that his will not fail? Will you stand and sing?
Mother's womb, you formed me with your hands, known and loved by you. Before I took a breath, when I doubted, Lord, remind me I'm wonderfully made. You're an artist and a potter, I'm the canvas and the clay. And you make all things work together for my future, for my good. You make all things work together for your glory, for your name.
We are so thankful you have joined us today. It's an honor and a privilege to get to spend this time with you. And here's the thing. We put out a seed for you every week because we know that Jesus wants you here. So make plans to be here. We got Halloween cookies, splashes of diabetes, but it's all zero calories. So make plans to be here next week as we continue. What does the Bible say about? And if you would like prayer requests or you have any questions at all, please reach us throughout the week. And always remember, the best is still yet to come.